But this is going to be kind of a in your living room. You're listening to Reader's Theater on the radio and kind of taking it in, okay? So certainly feel free to take notes as God would lead your heart, but want you to mostly have the experience of listening and living this with the Lord Jesus. This is called The Road to the Resurrection, and our theme, our perspective is looking at Easter week day by day from the perspective of Jesus. There's a thought. What if we did each day that way? What's Jesus's plan? What's his perspective on this day? So that's our attempt. Again, day by day, we're going to take all four Gospels. We're going to thread them together and try to cover everything that took place each day in Jesus' life. We're going to try to do this in an uninterrupted way. And then once we're done with walking with Jesus that day, for example, today would be Sunday 2,000 years ago, then we'll have a couple of elders come up and make sure we kind of get some of the big ideas from Jesus' perspective, all right? So that's how kind of how this thing's going to go down. We want to get to know Jesus. That's always our big goal. And you get to know somebody pretty well if you're walking with them through a really difficult, challenging time. So we're going to get to know Jesus in a week that, if you put yourself in his shoes, has to have all kinds of challenges. And the Lord has recorded these things so we can get to know him. So again, the big idea is walking with Jesus, getting his perspective each day. We are on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago. Strap on your sandals. We're going back in time to that day, and we're going to walk with Jesus. He's en route, as this begins, he is en route to from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going to die. This is kind of Palm Sunday. The very first scene is kind of the first couple of scenes are kind of the one time where we'll cover a couple of days. All right. So he is heading for Jerusalem. He knows he's going to go there to do something very, very important, and he wants to again fill his disciples in as he's been talking to them for about 6 months now. And so the scene begins for us in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. As they were traveling along, Jesus took the 12 aside.
Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.
The disciples understood none of these things. This saying was completely hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. And hearing the multitude going by, he began to inquire who or what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by.
Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me.
Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him.
What do you want me to do for you?
Lord, I want to regain my sight.
Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.
Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they also gave praise to God. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer and was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the large crowd, and he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass by that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up.
Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.
And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. Zacchaeus stopped.
Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will give back four times as much.
Today's salvation has come to this house because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost.
While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately.
A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him in order that they might know what business he had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.
And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus as they stood in the temple. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders to y'all that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, was not pleased.
Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?
Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it.
Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.
The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And it came about that when he approached near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples.
Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which one yet has never sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, thus you shall speak: the Lord has need of it.
Those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them,
"Why are you untying the colt?"
"The Lord has need of it."
And they brought it to Jesus. When the people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, Jesus was riding toward Jerusalem, seated on the donkey, on the colt. For it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written and that he had fulfilled these things. And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also, the multitude went out of the city to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. As the crowd traveling with Jesus and the crowd coming out of Jerusalem converged, they were laying their coats and palm branches in the road before him. The Pharisees were watching.
"You see that you are not doing any good.
Look, the world has gone after him."
"Teacher, rebuke your disciples."
"I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out."
Oh, And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it.
If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from our eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.
And he entered Jerusalem, came into the temple. After looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late in the day. Thank you, readers. We can have a couple of the elders come up. We'd like to get to some of the bigger ideas that we learned as we watched Jesus and listened to Jesus. So these guys are going to explain stuff to you. And we're going to, again, the big idea is to get to know Jesus from Jesus' perspective. Jonathan, what do you make out of that first scene? What do we get to know about Jesus there and his plan for us?
Well, in the passage from Luke chapter 18, when he is making his way up to Jerusalem, it's about a 12-mile journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem. There's not a whole lot to see along there. It's kind of like Alligator Alley, but without the alligators and a lot of mountains. This is just a dry, dusty place. It was a dangerous road. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan on the basis of how dangerous that road was, and there was robbers and thieves and all kinds. So you don't have a lot to look at, and so you have a lot of time to think. And so what would be going through Jesus' mind as he makes this final 12-mile journey on his ministry in Israel? So what would he be thinking about? And when we think about Jesus coming to fulfill Scripture, he might be reviewing all of the Scriptures that had been prophesied about him. Was he thinking about Psalm 22? Was he thinking about Isaiah 53 and other passages like that? When he's riding on the back of the animal, or if he's walking even with his disciples, was he thinking about the fact that he would be despised and rejected of men? I mean, this is the most loving action, to lay down a life for another, but he knows that he's going to be despised and rejected by men. He would be acquainted with grief. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He was going to be crushed for our iniquities. What do you do on a 12-mile walk? And these are the thoughts that keep going through your head. Was he thinking about Psalm 22, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal Trinity, fully in fellowship with each other, and he's looking forward to a moment when that fellowship would be halted, because he would be bearing the sins that he did not commit, accused of the guilt that he did not have. How does that make those 12 miles pass from Jericho to Jerusalem? He knew he would be surrounded by people who would be mocking him instead of thanking him. And he knew that he would be surrounded by evildoers piercing his hands and feet. What's ironic about that prophecy is that it was nearly 1,000 years prior to the day that Jesus was crucified, when David wrote that psalm. David even prophesied that they would divide his garments among them and they would cast lots for his clothing. So Jesus knew all of these things would take place, and as he made that final lap, so to speak, in his journey to the cross, I think these are what's going through his mind. But if I could say one more thing that was probably foremost is what was said about him in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The disciples are preaching, and they say that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him by the hands of lawless men, but this has been God's plan from the start.
Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. Wayne, what else do we pick up?
All right, point number two, Jesus came for the least and Jesus came for the worst. Consider the two accounts of the two guys that were mentioned. One was a blind beggar and one was the chief tax collector. They might seem unrelated, but if you put them together, think of the blind beggar. He was a nobody. He was an outcast, a nuisance, an inconvenience, probably an embarrassment to the folks going up to this big festival. The crowd was telling him to be quiet, probably told him to get out of the way. That wouldn't surprise me at all. He was certainly, in society's eyes, the least, or at least one of the least individuals living on the planet. And then consider Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. This guy was, by his own admission, a thief, a swindler among swindlers. He was a chief tax collector. This guy was a traitor to his own people. He was highly hated by his own folks. It'd be like if a ruling nation was over top of us, and they hired me to collect taxes from you, and I'm ripping you off in the process, you're not going to like me a whole lot. So this guy was hated. He was looked upon as certainly one of the worst, and Jesus easily could have kept his eyes straight and kept on walking right on by the blind beggar, right on by this little guy up in a tree, and wouldn't have mattered at all. But Jesus took the time to not only stop and talk to them, but to receive him unto himself. Jesus came for the least and the worst. The passage that was there that was read, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the application is pretty simple, I think. Do you qualify? Mm. Do I qualify? Do we see ourselves as the least? Do we see ourselves as the worst? Or are we putting ourselves above other people? Jesus came to save and seek and save the lost.
Very good. So John, absolutely right. His mind is on Scripture and what's fixing to happen this week, especially the trials and the cross. And even with his mind on that, he's looking at the least and the worst and ministering to them individually.
Point number three, go ahead and throw that on the board if you would. Jesus came to come again. Think about that one as for a moment. The parable that was read was the parable of the minas, and we get sidetracked, I think, with figuring out what's a mina or what's a mina or how do we pronounce it or how come this one servant made 10 more and this other servant already made 5 and what in the world is wrong with the guy who didn't lose his mina? What's the problem with that? And I think we missed the big point of what the parable is because Jesus tells us right up front what the big point is. And that was in the narration part where the people were supposing that Jesus was coming and his kingdom was going to be established right then and there, right there on the spot. And so that's what was, Jesus knew their minds, that's what they were thinking. And the beginning of the parable starts like this. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return. And then he says again, do business with this money until I come back. So the big idea is Jesus is coming back. That's the big idea behind the parable. The application is what is our responsibility and our stewardship with what God has given to us. Do we live as if Jesus is coming back? Think of all that's been given to you, all that's been entrusted to you. Your time, your skills, your ability, your money, the truth of the Word of God. Are we living in a way that we're looking forward to Jesus coming back and giving an account of our stewardship to Him?
Yeah, okay. And Jonathan, Jesus goes on to have a little dinner with some fairly close friends, and yet we continue to learn as we watch and listen to Him.
Yeah, in John chapter 12, one of the passages that was read, we find that before the Passover, he goes to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus, of course, he had raised from the dead. And we find an unusual thing happens. He's there at the meal with the brother and the two sisters, and Mary comes in, and she does pretty much everything wrong according to society. She comes in there, and she takes a box or a jar, an alabaster jar of ointment, which would have been very expensive. It was estimated to be 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So if you could calculate your salary and take 300 days' wages, you're knowing that this is a pretty expensive thing. Even at an old minimum wage of about $6 an hour, you're looking at $18,000. Likely this was Mary's offering as a dowry to her future husband, which now is being broken and poured out on some dirty feet for a one-time gift to Jesus. Now, not everybody thought that was a great idea. Mm-hmm. Jesus receives it, but you have Judas, one of the 12, and he's sitting there, and he says to himself, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John comments, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Mm. He's got sticky fingers in the wallet of Jesus. That just doesn't seem right at all. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he used to help himself to what was put in it. But what was even more telling was that Mark, in the parallel passage in Mark 14, adds one other statement that I find to be very eye-opening. There were some there who said to themselves, why was this ointment wasted like this? And Jesus says, you need to leave her alone because she did what she could, and it's a beautiful thing. So when I think about Jesus coming to die, there's two ways that people can look at his sacrifice. There are people who will look at it and say, it's worthless. It's a waste of a life. It's a waste of time. Why are we talking about these things? It's a waste. And there are other people who will say, this is a beautiful thing, and I will give to him whatever I have, whatever I can. And so when I think about these statements that are made, two people looking at Jesus, one saying it was a waste, other people saying it was beautiful, and I think about it in terms of these things, that there's pretty much just two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are the living and those who are the dead. There are those who are lost and those who are found. There are those who are sheep and those who are goats. There are the righteous and the unrighteous. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And I think that the true difference between them is you look at the cross and what do you see? Do you see it as a worthless waste or do you see it as something beautiful and that you would give whatever you could in response?
Hmm. Yeah. Anything you want to say to the next one or it's up to you?
I'll hit point number five for a little bit and I'll let you finish it up.
Go for it.
You can clean it up when I'm done. Point number five, just look at the three words there. Jesus came as sovereign, servant, king. A little Sesame Street lesson, you know, which one of these doesn't look like the other, you know, if you're putting all your blocks and then all your, you know, it just doesn't seem to work. He's sovereign, he's servant, and he's king. He's sovereign, he's in control of absolute everything, all the way to his death on the cross, to the small little details of telling his disciples, you know, go over here to this part of the city and you're going to find this little colt over there, you know, sovereign over everything. And the guy's going to give it to you, by the way. You know, that's just bizarre. Servant, who did he serve on the way in? He knows he's going to die, but yet he's focused on the least and he's focused on the worst, riding in on this little colt. If I'm heading down the road in this big giant parade, I want a big nice car or the shiny motorcycle or whatever, the big white stallion, and this guy's on a little go-ped. You know, it just doesn't seem to work. But that's one of Jesus' purposes, was to serve and not be served. So a lot of humility in that servant, and yet he is still king. They were crying out to him, you know, Hosanna. I mean, he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just looking at those three words just kind of blows my mind a little bit. Yeah. Sovereign, servant, king. Jesus is a little different than the rest of us.
Yeah. And we need to note, I think, Wayne, that you know, in the eyes of the religious leadership, they're going, remember those guys had given orders, if anybody knows where Jesus is, you got to report it. Did anybody know where Jesus was? Yeah, like everybody. You know, like everybody. There's upwards of maybe 2 million people, according to Josephus, you know, about a little bit later, so it's about the same, about that time. And so you've got everybody crying out that this is the Messiah, it looks like. And in their eyes, it was, the world has gone after him. Look, everybody's, you know, we can't kill this guy. Everybody's hailing him as the king, as the Messiah, the king in the footsteps of David. So when you look at that, I don't know, John, I'm thinking, if I'm Jesus, this is Inauguration Day. This, I can go straight, basically straight to the throne. And he chooses instead to go to a cross. He's the king. He's sovereign over the smallest of details, little colt and numerous other things. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he chooses to go to a cross. That's like, what's going on with that? So he's the ultimate servant. At the same time, he's totally sovereign. And then as he moves on, and the crowd is just, again, could have been hundreds of thousands of people. There's no movie that does this justice. Hundreds of thousands of people out there hailing him as the Messiah. And I just kind of want to, you know, kind of close my part, honing in on these little words right here. Mr. Pharisee, who's, you're telling me to rebuke my disciples, I'm telling you, if these become silent, the stones are going to cry out. Not sure what that means, but based on the next statement, he's probably talking about the stones in the walls of the city. He's probably talking about the stones in the building in the city. They're going to scream. About 40 years from now, that city is going to be completely crushed. So he goes on to give these words. After weeping, so again, the scene is he's riding in on a moped. He's still being hailed as the king, as the Messiah. And he's crying. Where the big question today is, what's on his heart? Go back through what Jonathan has shared all the way through. Scripture is on his heart. And he knows what's on the heart of the Pharisees. Those faces are going to get their way. He's going to see those faces again. In the crowd, he's going to spot some of those same faces a little bit later, crying, kill him, crucify him. And yet he wept. What's Jesus' perspective? He's sovereign, and yet he cries. Can we put that together? If you're sovereign, I mean, you look at the crowd, you go, they got it coming. I gave them all kinds of chances. I gave them prophets. I gave them everything. I mean, we blessed them. You know, I mean, that's their own problem. And he's crying for them. You know, I think of the pictures of some folks in the world that are crying, death to America. Don't you feel warm fuzzies when you see that? And yet these guys are going to, and he knows these faces are going to cry out, death to Jesus. And yet he still goes into Jerusalem, looks around, he sees a total mess that we'll talk about tomorrow night, and he continues to minister to them, to love them, to teach them every single day, all day long. But he goes on to share these words. If you had known this day, even you, as he looks at Jerusalem and takes the people as a whole, the things which make for peace, peace with God, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. What do we have here? We've got a chosen blindness and then a judicial blindness from God. The heart gets hard and God allows it and even exacerbates it. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and level you to the ground, and your children within you. Not one, here's our word, stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize or know the time of your visitation. The idea is visitation by God that's been prophesied for so long, and John the Baptist on the scene, and they knew better, and yet they were looking for a Messiah, I think, that was going to deliver them from Rome, and he was a Messiah wanting to deliver them from their sin and eternal bondage in hell. It'd be like Inauguration Day. He comes riding in on a moped, takes the podium, and everybody's expecting blessing from God. And he announces, basically, if we don't repent, there's total destruction to America. Imagine that scene. And that's the flavor of what's happening. That's what's happening in his heart, and nothing could be more adverse. The crowd and their expectations and Jesus and his tears. But again, remember that though he's sovereign, he weeps. And he doesn't change. He's the same today. This is God that doesn't change. Totally in control. But when we are in rebellion to him, when we push him away, when we, as a church, we want what he's got to offer in the way of the material stuff and blessing on America and blessing on my family and blessing on my health and all these things that are important, but that's our total focus. And the big focus is on his heart is our rebellion and our sin. I hope we're in line with Jesus today. And I want this to be an upper today. This is a celebrative day, but know that for Jesus it was a day of tears. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the privilege to be able to look at you today. You're way different than the way we would have been from the very beginning, focusing on fulfilling Scripture, but at the same time having the time for the least and the worst, and ultimately going to die on that cross for people that would shout out death to Jesus, loving them, ministering to them, giving them time, and after these days, another 40 years before the hardness would be just so hard that there would be a judgment. And Father, we pray for our nation, our churches. It's amazing how we can lose you in the midst of church, in the midst of doing good as a nation, and completely miss you. If we cease to continue to cry out that you are our Messiah, the stones around us one day will cry out. So, Lord Jesus, work and move in each of us, we pray. Work and move in this church. Work and move in the churches of America. May we see a revival, a coming back to the God that has so blessed us. And individually, we pray the same thing, Father, that you'd work in each of our families and each of our hearts. If you've been a Messiah that we've been looking at just to deliver us from painful stuff, we want to focus on the big thing, and that's delivering us from the guilt of sin and the control of sin and one day even the presence of sin. Jesus, thank you for being you and communicating you to us this day. Have your way in our hearts, we pray, and work in us each day this week to get to know you better. We love you. We trust you. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our sovereign King. We commit all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of you. We trust you. Right now, pray these words to him if this is in your heart. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and Lord, the one who paid the penalty of my sin on your body on that cross. I trust you. Now guide me in my part in continuing to be like Mary and continuing to cry out that you are Messiah, Savior, Sovereign King. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, if we could, a verse and a chorus together. As we do so, this area remains open. Wayne and Jonathan, two of our elders, will be here. I think we have some other elders and whoever as well to be able to pray with you for anything that's on your heart. We have some males and females down here, so come on down. Thank you so much for being here. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.